Before we get started this morning, there's something that we need to be aware of that we don't always mention, and that is that once you get in here and sit down, you should be under the control of the Spirit from then on. I mean, assuming you're out of control of the Spirit when you were coming, but once you sit down here, you should be. Because your singing means nothing if you're not under the control of the Spirit. So, and in the same way, we do have a problem with understanding, of course, without being under the control of the Spirit. And we are living in a dangerous time in the sense that we have such short attention span these days. There are very few people who can actually concentrate for more than 10 minutes and their mind is wandering somewhere else. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. We are also no longer able, for most cases, to listen to logical developments of concepts and thoughts. Something that if you doubt me, find some books written around the 18 and 1700s and read them. You understand what I'm talking about. And also, we find ourselves in a time when people are no longer interested in thinking for the most part. All they want is a sound bite. No longer thinking analytically, critically. Now, why am I saying all this? Because our study this morning requires it's all logical, more or less. So that you can I have to ask God, the Holy Spirit, to help you understand the logical development of everything we're going to do this morning, because it's all logical, more or less. So with that in mind, everyone should check his soul and be sure that the Holy Spirit can enable him or her during this study. Let's pray. Our great God, eternal Father, we come to you recognizing how weak we are, how feeble we are, how we do not have the ability to grasp, to concentrate on spiritual truth if you leave us on our own devices. Therefore, Father, we have come requesting that God, the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will enable us as we go into our study this morning to focus clearly and to understand what it is that you have for us in your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Luke chapter 10. I'm going to read from verses 25 through 37. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. He reads in the NIV, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' he replied. 'How do you read it?' He answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.' 'You have answered correctly,' Jesus replied. 'Do this, and you will live.' But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' In reply, Jesus said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his donkey took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." "Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Of course, certainly you know there's no way we're going to cover all this today. But it's important so you know what we'll be looking at for the next at least 2 or 3 Sundays. Well, there are really 3 observations that we need to make before we consider the analysis of the section before us. First, the passage before us is more popularly described as dealing with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Good Samaritan. Now, to begin with, there is really no indicator that this was a parable. It could have been an actual event that took place, or a parable, as many contend. We don't really have anything to argue it one way or the other. But because there is no indication that we have a parable, it is more likely an actual event. Now, even if this is a parable, Jesus drew from well-known type of occurrences that took place on the road, that dangerous road in the ancient world between Jerusalem and Jericho. So in any event, it seems to me that the narrative, which is really what I think it is, we can use the word parable, it don't really make much of a difference, but either way, the narrative should better be known as that of a compassionate Samaritan. I know, you know, most of us, we are all used to the Good Samaritan, but I'm saying really it should be a compassionate Samaritan. Now, this is because the word good is nowhere used in the narrative, so it seems odd that the Samaritan Jesus used in the narrative should be described as good. Now, in contrast, although the word compassionate is not found in the text, but the word compassion or pity is found in this text, and it's used in connection with the Samaritan. So if anything, if we want to describe the Samaritan, we should use an adjective that comes from the word compassion. So that's why I say compassionate. Therefore, it is just best to describe the Samaritan as compassionate than merely a good man. Now, we have to admit that a good man, by every indication, should also be compassionate. But it is easier to think in terms of compassion in connection with this narrative or parable than the more general word good. That's a loaded word. So that's the first thing that we need to observe. Secondly, Luke is the only gospel writer that reported the narrative or parable that is more generally known as parable of Good Samaritan, which of course I've argued should be better considered as parable or narrative about a compassionate Samaritan. Now, it appears that Luke was the only gospel writer to include this because of his objective of showing the universal nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was concerned to show that the ministry of Jesus had a universal appeal or a universal impact. So it is probably for this reason that he actually included this narrative or parable in this passage. Third, a problem that we easily encounter with this passage is that quite often the focus is on the parable or on the narrative, so that it camouflages the issue that led to the narrative. In other words, people talk so much about Good Samaritan, although I'm saying it's compassionate Samaritan, they talk so much about it, and to the point that people actually forget what led to that parable.
or what led to the narrative of the compassionate Samaritan. In effect, it is not uncommon then that those who consider this passage before us forget that the parable of the compassionate Samaritan would not have been given had it not been for the question raised about receiving of eternal life. So people go to the end, but they forget what led to it. So to take care of the context of the parable then, of our narrative, it is best to consider the section of Luke 10, verses 25 through 37, to be concerned with receiving of eternal life that requires obedience to God's command, that involves love of God, and demonstration of compassion to anyone in need, regardless of any human restrictions. So in effect, we're saying that the passage before us is first and foremost concerned with what is required of a person to have eternal life, and how such a person, through his or her conduct, demonstrates that he has it, that eternal life. So then, our real issue, or what we'll be dealing with this morning, or throughout our study today, is simply, how can I inherit eternal life? That will be the focus of our study this morning, in verses 25 through 28. That will be what we study today. Now, it is my contention that the passage before us then deals with the most important question that there is on this planet. Now, I realize that some will probably dispute my assertion that this passage is concerned with the most important question of all in this life. Some will say, well, that's not it. But rest assured that there is no question greater than the one that is raised in the passage that we're about to consider. You see, some people think that the greatest question of life is how to be wealthy, or how to be successful in life in relation to material world or material things. Therefore, they spend their energy chasing wealth, fame, and enjoyment of life, that they forget that such pursuit will eventually lead to frustration and disappointment. I have never known someone who can truly say they have found complete satisfaction in pleasure, in enjoyment, whatever it is, entertainment. Because if you have been satisfied, why are you going every day? Why are you going the next day? So there's no such thing as finding fulfillment in those things. So it is something that eventually, as people pursue them, might lead to frustration and disappointment. Especially, they have a lot of letdown because what they're looking for, they didn't find. But really, the truth of the matter is, what they're looking for is not really where they're looking for. And they don't even know what they're looking for, but when they see it, they'll know it. What they're looking for is inner contentment. And if they see it, they will know it. But in any case, because of these things that people chase around, not too many then stop long enough to consider the question that is raised in this passage. Now we can go a step further to state that if a person does not realize that the question raised in this passage is of the greatest importance, then I have to conclude either the person is a fool and that he does not know what he needs most, or that the person has his head buried in the sand, that he has not considered the fact that he is a mortal being. A mortal being, that is to say, a person that can drop dead just like that. A mortal being. Every one of us. I mean, there's no guarantee I might drop dead before this is over. I don't know. That's possible. It depends on what his plan is. But the point I'm making is to recognize a person who don't think about these things It hasn't sunk in that he can drop dead or she can drop dead any minute. There's nothing that says, well, you have to live so, so, and so. Which is why many times when I hear people say, well, he died a premature death, I just kind of sigh in my mind and say, how foolish that person is. What do you mean by premature? Do you know when God has said that person to die? How can you say premature? He died when God wants him to die. But you know, here is the problem that comes with those kind of things. People don't realize that we are mortal beings. It's only a breath of away and we'll be gone from this planet. Now, I don't know how many people that really think about these things. But I'm quite sure that if you do, it will affect you deeply. It will affect everything you do. Because this may be your last day on this planet today. It's possible. We don't know. I mean, that's don't think, oh, well, I just turned 15, 16. I still have a long way to go. Wrong. God can end it tomorrow, depending on what his plan is. So don't say, well, I have a long time to think about these things. No, you don't. You don't know. Now, that's the thing about all of us. We don't know when we're going to depart from this life. You may think, you know, sometimes some of us may think we know we're close, and you'll be here the next 5, 7, 10 years. Okay? So you don't know. Now, in any case, a person who has not recognized his mortality will avoid or ignore the central question of the passage before us. You know that there are people who do not want to talk about death. Scares them. They don't want to talk about it. They avoid any situation or discussion that will cause them to consider this matter of death. But death is inevitable for all of us unless Christ comes back tomorrow. So it seems to me that a person should be concerned with the question that involves what happens after death. Those who want to avoid discussing the subject of death probably will not consider that the most important question of life is what we're about to consider. So what is this most important question of life, you may ask? What is it? I've already stated it to begin with. It is a question about your eternal future. Now listen to an expert who grappled with the important issue of this life, asks the question. And that question, verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And there is no question greater than that question on this planet. Now, the setting of this question was during Jesus' teaching. For the audience that was listening to him must have been seated. Therefore, in order for the expert in the law to get Jesus' attention so as to pose his question, he stood up. Okay, everyone was sitting, and you can say when that person stood up, he will be recognized, so to say. Now, you see, it's not unusual for a rabbi to be asked a question while he's teaching. Hence, this expert in the law was not really out of practice when he stood up to ask his question, because that was the manner in which the rabbi conducted themselves. Now, the question is concerned with what a person would do to inherit eternal life. But there's another way to view this question. It is this: what can a person do to be right with God? So that's another way to look at it. Because if you say, what can I do to inherit life, it just means, what can a person do to be right with God? For you see, only an individual that is right with God will have eternal life and will live with him eternally. Now, either way, you know, people are, we're all going to live eternally. As every human being will live eternally. The issue is, where do you live it? In hell or with God? Everyone is going to live eternally. So only those who are right with God will live with him eternally. Now, Job realized how sinful man is, that he asks same question in a different way in Job chapter 9 verse 2. Job 9 verse 2. Job chapter 9 verse 2. Job 9 verse 2 reads, indeed, I know that this is true, but how can a mortal be righteous before God? That's a question that we all have to be grappling with. Now, the Philippian warden once faced with the realization of his mortality asks the question in a different way, because he asks the Apostle Paul what he should do to be saved, as recorded in Acts chapter 16 verse 30. Acts 16 verse 30. Acts 16:30 says, he then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So the point we're emphasizing is that if you have not grappled with this question of how to obtain eternal life, you are in denial of your mortality, or you're being a fool for avoiding the most important question that you need to get a clear answer before you die. Now, you may be angry that I use such a strong language, but I do so to make you realize that the question we have before us is an important one that is worthy of your full and urgent consideration. It is a question that you should not rest until you know the answer and comply with the requirement of the answer. Of course, it would seem to me that anyone who sincerely seeks to ask this question about receiving eternal life will find the right answer and eventually receive eternal life. I'm saying that the true seekers to this question and answer are those that the Holy Spirit has operated in such a way that they will seek the answer that will eventually lead them to their salvation. Now, I could state it, say this in another way. It is this, that true seekers of the answer to the question, how can I inherit eternal life, are the elect of God who eventually will be saved. And if you read the scripture, especially look at the preachings of the apostles, they generally don't really ask that question about, you know, what do I do to be saved. They give the message and the Holy Spirit will walk on somebody, and they begin to realize, I need to answer this question, and they begin to ask, what can I do? Someone may say, well, I'm too intelligent, or I'm so educated that I don't need to think that question that is the most important. It's for those who are uneducated. Or a person could say, I do not think of this kind of question because I'm a religious man who is moral in my ways. Well, think again. Who is it that raised the question about eternal life to Jesus? Was he not described, go back to where we're starting, as an expert in the law? Now, the expression expert in the law is translated from a Greek word that refers to a person who is learned in the law, or refers to a lawyer. Now, you do not become a lawyer without having gone through a rigorous training in civil law, so to say. However, the person described here as an expert in the law is an individual who was an expert in interpreting religious laws, in this case, the Old Testament, and other Jewish laws. So you see that he was a religious man that was highly educated in the law. But in spite of his expertise, he realized that he did not have a firm hold to the answer of the question regarding this matter of eternal life. You can tell he's been thinking about it. He's been having a sleepless night over it. So Luke writes in verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it's one thing to ask the question about spiritual matters, but it's another thing to be serious or honest about it. Some people will ask questions with respect to the Bible, not because they are really interested in the answer. They do so either to prove that the person they are asking the question does not know what he's talking, or simply to get him to respond in such a way as to sharpen their argument with respect to whatever is their concern. Now, this expert in the law was one such a person. He did not ask this question with good intention. Now, how do you know? Somebody may ask me. How do I know? Well, it is because of the word test. That word test. Because it said, to test Jesus. Now, if his intention were honorable, the Holy Spirit, through Luke, would not have described him with the phrase, stood up to test Jesus. The word test is translated from a Greek word that in our context either means to obtain information to be used against a person by trying to cause someone to make a mistake. There are people who love doing those kind of things, which means to entrap someone, or to put someone to the test. Now, a person who is sincere about a question that he asks of another does not do so with a sense of entrapment or to prove something about the person that is being questioned. Now, I can tell you one thing. Just observe this in normal dealing with people. You can tell if a person's question is serious. And here is the way you test it. Somebody asks you a question, begin talking about something else. If he never comes back to it, his question is not serious. Because if something is burning in your mind, after the person finishes, you come back and say, but you haven't answered my question yet. Because there's something burning that you really sincerely want to know the answer. But for a lot of people, like what I said, that we have a short attention span, and so they ask you a question and you go into an alakulutin, and before they know it, they've forgotten what they were talking about, and they carry on. So the issue to me is, when I see that, I wonder if the person is really serious with his or her question. Well, in this case, people try to entrap you, but if they are serious, that's not what they do. Therefore, since the expert in the law was described with a word that has a sense of entrapment, then we conclude that there is a form of insincerity on the part of the man, or that he was uncertain that Jesus had the right answer. One of those two. Either he wasn't that serious and sincere about it, or he just didn't think Jesus had the answer. Now, it is also possible that he was hoping to get an answer that he could then turn around and try to use to put Jesus down. As we're going to see, you know, when Jesus finally answered some question, he would remember whoever got to there. He said he tried to justify himself. He wasn't just satisfied that, oh yeah, Jesus had given him an answer. He wanted to justify himself as a teacher. And then he went on. So that's what I'm saying. He probably was trying to find some way to put down Jesus. He wasn't, you know, he couldn't accept the fact that here is a teacher that people are all flocking to because he has something different to say. Now, whether the expert in the law was sincere or not, the point remains that he had recognized the importance of the issue of life after death. So he posed a question to Jesus, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This question implies that the expert in the law recognized that man has a responsibility, no matter how small it is, with the issue of eternal life. Some responsibility. Furthermore, the question recognizes that there is life beyond this present one. It is a question that recognizes existence beyond this life, and hence an important one, since eternity is an unending time. Now, even if you lived 1,000 years on this planet, that pales in significance compared to eternity. Therefore, you should be concerned about life after this present one, only that you must sincerely seek the correct answer to that question of what to do to receive eternal life. Now, we cannot truly define eternal life because it is a life that is beyond this present age. But this much we can say: it is a life that is lived with God, or life associated with God's kingdom. That much we can say. It's difficult to really understand this eternal life because we don't even see our physical life. So how can we understand eternal life? But we do know, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior and you're regenerated, you have it. Now, it is an existence that involves a continuous relationship with the true God that begins in this life and extends into the eternal state. That much we know. It begins in this life and will continue and extend into the eternal state. So in any event, the problem is what is the answer to the question regarding how to obtain eternal life? Now, there are many attempts, or there have been attempts, to deal with this question of how to obtain eternal life in the past and even at the present. For example, we're told that in late Judaism, that one typical answer to the question is given by referring people to Psalms 34, verses 12 through 14. Psalms 34, verses 12 through 14. This is what the rabbis will answer. If you ask them how to inherit eternal life, they will refer you to this passage. The passage reads, "Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies." Now, sometimes when I, you know, those kind of things, we think about it, these are things that really test whether we actually fear God. Now, you know, people who lie just with every, you know, few minutes they're lying, they have no fear of God. Because there are many things that will show that you have fear of God And one of them is this idea of being conscious of what you say. Because if you are really aware that his presence is around you, he's always around you, you'll be conscious of what you say. And one of them will manifest itself in how easily a person lies. He says, anyway, turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. That's your answer. That if you do this, then you inherit eternal life. Now, the present time, though, the answer people give to this question as to how one obtains eternal life is as varied as the many religions of this world. We use the word religion here in the sense of the various systems designed by man in attempt to attain a relationship with God based on human thinking and energy, but that excludes true revelation from God. Now, I qualify this because the word religion is applied to Christians, and in a way that sometimes our faith is looked upon as a religion, but not in the sense as I've described it. That's why, for example, James could say, if anyone wants to show his religion or show that he's religious, he has to do this. So what it is the world system designed by which man, through his energy, through his human thinking, disregarding anything about revelation from God, wants to please God as they think, so, or to acquire eternal life. So it's Satan who is behind religion in that sense. He's aware that there is eternal life, that he seeks then to deceive many so that they do not receive it. Hence the many answers you find today as to what a person would do to receive eternal life. Now, we do know people don't like it, and if you say that, you're an opinionated person, or you're a narrow-minded person, when you are firm and decisive when it comes to this, the answer to this question. That they say, well, there's only one way. And people think you've been narrow-minded. Well, the answers that various religions provide can simply be reduced to the concept of salvation by works. Or when you add them all up, that's all reduce it just means I can walk my way to heaven. And that's sad, because even a lot of people, many of us, glue and look here on the TV, that's what they push. Good works. As if that's what is going to get anyone anywhere. You're not going anywhere by good works. However, of course, the correct answer to the question of how to obtain eternal life is to be found in God's inspired word and in no other source. And that we will note later on in course of this study. So it is our assertion then that if you want to find the true answer of what to do in order to receive eternal life, you have to look to the scripture, the inspired word of God, for the true answer. There's no other place you can find it. Now, this assertion, of course, is based on the fact that Jesus himself referred to the experts to the law of God. In other words, I'm saying, if you want the answer, it's in the scripture. You can't find any other place. And the basis for making that assertion is what Jesus said in the two questions of verse 26, where we're studying. Look at what Christ said to the man. What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? These are two questions. What's written in the law? How do you read it? Now, one would have expected Jesus to give the man a straightforward answer. Remember, the man asked a straightforward question. Oh, how can I get eternal life? How can I inherit eternal life? Instead of saying, this is the way you do it. That's not what Jesus did. Instead, he said, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Now, one of the reasons Jesus probably responded with two questions that have to do with the scripture is that he perceived the insincerity in the man's attitude and his desire to entrap him. Therefore, Jesus how to respond to him by referring the man to the scripture, particularly the first five books of Moses, the Torah, which he claims to be an expert. You know, many times as individuals, what we need is always wisdom. That's, we need that more than anything when we deal with people. When it comes to dealing with people, we need wisdom. So that we know there are times you can say one thing and they'll be right. And you say the next time and they won't be. It's not the thing that you're saying is wrong or right. It's the condition. So if anything, Jesus as God, man, knows when to answer certain things directly and when not to. Because he's God. He's all-knowing. But you and I, we're not. We're human limited. Therefore, what we should be asking is, Lord, give me wisdom in every way, any way you deal with people. If you deal with people, that should be a constant prayer on your mouth. Lord, give me wisdom. Give me wisdom so I know how to answer, how to reply, whatever it is. Now, the question, though, what is written in the law implies that the man, implies that the answer to the question that the expert in the law asks regarding what to do to inherit eternal life is found in the scripture. Otherwise, Christ wouldn't say, what is written in the law? But a person could read the scripture and not discover that answer. In other words, you can read the Bible and not discover the answer. That's possible. It is for this reason that Jesus asked the second question of how the man reads it. That second question, which in a literal sense is a question that asks, what is in the law that the man recited regularly? Now, that question is tantamount to asking the man, how do you understand the passage of the law that answered this question that you asked me? Furthermore, Jesus, by asking how the man read the portion of the law that dealt with his question, implies that the man had not understood the portion of the law that addressed his question, and if he did, it would be something else. Now, anyway, Jesus' question, how do you read the law, is an important one that needs to be asked, even at the present time. When you say, how do you read it, the law? How do you read it? Now, I say this question is one that we all need to consider. That should be asked back to all of us today. I say this because of the distortion with the Bible that we see today. There are those who read the Bible merely as they will read any other literature or any other book written by man. Any person who reads the Bible in that fashion will never find the true answers to life. There is a correct way and an incorrect way of reading the Bible. An incorrect way of reading the Bible or the scripture is to place oneself as an authority over the scripture. Place yourself as an authority over the scripture and you'll be reading it wrong. To me, this is a problem of many scholars through their what they call higher and lower criticisms. They approach the Bible with the attitude that they know what the Bible should say. And so, when it doesn't say that, then they begin to correct the Bible or assume that the human authors are wrong in what they wrote. So in that way, they can never read the Bible correctly. So we are saying that if you approach the Bible with a skeptical mind or mindset, you will read it wrongly every time. If you go in there with skeptical mindset, you read it wrong every time. But that's not all. Even if you believe the Bible, to be God's word, and you read it as a proof text, you are also reading it wrong. A proof text. Many people do that, and they just pick one verse of the Bible, and that explains whatever it is that they are trying to justify without looking at the context or where that thing is pulled out, realizing this is a continuous thing from God. So all I'm saying is, if it's a wrong way to read the Bible, if you read it as a proof text, in other words, here's another way to look at it. If you formulate an idea in your mind, and you start, for example, chasing the scripture to support your idea, or look through the Bible to see if you can find something that will support your idea, you will most likely be reading it wrong. Because, you see, the questions should come from the Bible, not the other way around. But most time, you know, we do it, we can say, well, I form a question in my mind, and then I go and look at the Bible. No, the Bible should be raising the questions as we study them. But, you know, that doesn't mean that there are no times that we can think about certain things and look at the Bible and see what it has to say. But all we're cautioning is, in doing that, there's a danger. The danger is a person can suffer reading it wrong, because you take that idea that you have and you read it into the text. And that's why sometimes it can be dangerous. Now, that's one of the things that they try to emphasize in homiletics, and those who get involved in those things and try to say, well, even though you can do that, but really the best way is the way we study exegetical, so that you keep going verse by verse and keep looking at the context, and the question will keep coming to you. But nevertheless, that's just something that, you know, we also all have to be very careful that we don't form our ideas and make the Bible support it. It should always be the other way around. Now, every passage of the Bible has a context. So if you forget that it has a context, or ignore the context, you will then make the Bible say anything you want it to say. But that will be, again, reading the Bible in the wrong way. There's a context. So every verse, and sometimes the more I study this, the more I get a little bit leery, just explain one verse. Because if you really want to do that, when you see one verse, try to read the whole chapter of the book. Sometimes it may be easier to find out that one portion you're looking at cannot be understood without looking at the full context. So it's a very difficult thing to do, but that doesn't mean that all pastors do that, but it's just something that's very dangerous. Now, if one is doing those kind of things, they just have to be very careful. Now, in addition, if you're one of those who read the Bible, so you have an intellectual understanding of it, so you can explain it and argue it with somebody, you are still reading the Bible wrong. That's not what it's written for. The Bible is God's word that deals with life, so that any correct reading of it must be reflected in life that is in proper relationship with the Lord. Therefore, a correct way of reading the Bible is to approach it with a humble attitude, that you are reading God's word that has the answers to life. You read it prayerfully, asking God to illuminate his word so you can understand it. I don't know about others, but that's one of the things I found personally. You just wouldn't know how many times I keep praying as I'm studying, because I realize that the human mind cannot understand these things. I don't care what your IQ is, it has nothing to do with the scripture. Because the Holy Spirit can take somebody with the lowest IQ and open that scripture to that person. And whereas all these people with the high IQ, so intelligent, they read it, it doesn't make sense to them. So it has nothing to do. What I'm really coming at is the Holy Spirit. A lot of time you may say, well, I don't really understand what he's teaching. Well, that may be a question. Are you under the control of the Spirit? Because it's not really the teacher per se. It's what the Holy Spirit is doing in you. That's why, you know, two, three, or in a crowd, you listen to the same teacher. Some walk away, getting nothing. And others are going away just jubilant of what they learn. All the difference is the Holy Spirit. But then, of course, there's another thing that goes in with that. Once you begin to learn truth and begin to apply it, that gives the room now for the Holy Spirit to give you more, so you can understand more. But if you don't have an understanding, there's very little the Holy Spirit can shine the light to you. So really what I'm saying then is, you read the Bible prayerfully, asking God to illuminate His Word so you can understand it. As you read and meditate what you read, you should continue to pray for God to open your eyes to the truth of His Word. So then do not approach the Bible merely as an intellectual exercise, since it is the Word of the living God. It's a living Word of God too. Now, a person who approaches the Bible, the reading of it in an intellectual manner, will not discover the answer of how to obtain eternal life that is contained in the Bible. The answer is yeah, but if you go it intellectually, you never find it. This is why you have all these people, you hear them, they call them scholars, experts. Every now and then they bring some of them to Larry King and all. You know, they argue this and argue. They are all intellectuals. They read this Bible intellectually, but they don't have the answer about how to be saved. Very simple question. All because they are reading the Bible wrong, intellectually. Well, so that explains why many people, though, read the Bible, still do not know the correct answer as to how one obtains eternal life. In fact, those who read it constantly in intellectual manner are really no different from the Jews that Jesus rebuked in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. John chapter 5, verses 39 through 40. John chapter 5, verse 39 reads, "You diligently study the scripture. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." See what the Lord is saying? Yeah, this one, you're very serious. You're studying it. But you're not getting anything out of it. Because if you are getting anything, how will you reject me? Because all the scriptures are talking about me. So that's what we say. You can read it intellectually and not get it. I mean, you can, you know, do all the analysis as literature and all as most of them do, but they're not getting it. Because that's not how you get it. Now, so be that as it may, the expert in the law understood the question of Jesus about what the law said to be related to a specific portion of the law. So he immediately told Jesus what the law says. Go back to where we're studying in Luke 10 and see his answer, what he tells Jesus in Luke 10 verse 27. Luke 10 verse 27 reads, "He answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.'" Now, is it not really amazing that the expert in the law gave this answer? Why did he not give the Ten Commandments or quote other portion of the scripture as his answer, since Jesus asked what the law said. I tell you the reason. It is that the expert in the law recognized that the Ten Commandments did not really address how to have life. Did not really. But how to live after one already has life. Now the expert in the law actually pieced together two passages in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. The first passage that he quoted, that he took from, is Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. I said there are two passages, but that's the first passage. Leviticus 19, verse 18 reads, "Do not seek revenge or bear grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." But remember, the part that the man quoted was, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Now, the second passage is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Deuteronomy 6, 5 reads, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Now, if you look at verse 27 of Luke 10, you see that's exactly plus that one, that's what he quoted. Pieced together, not just one passage. So there is, of course, a slight variation between the Hebrew text and what is reported in Luke 10:27. Now the Greek text has what I will describe as fourfold description of heart, soul, strength, and mind. While the Hebrew text has threefold description of heart, soul, and strength. Now the difference is due to the fact that the expert in the law might have combined two manuscript readings of the Septuagint in his quotation. Of course, it does not make any difference with respect to the interpretation of the command to love God. Some would like to make distinctions between the fourfold descriptions using the command to love God in that they will want to separate heart from soul and so forth. But the command is not intended to be understood that way. Instead, the command to love God using the fourfold or the threefold descriptions is simply to tell a person that he should love God with all his entire being. And we should love God with our entire being. In other words, the word heart is, you know, it's translated from a Greek word that refers to the inner self, while the word soul is translated from a Greek word from where we get the word psyche, that also means inner self or person. The word strength definitely, of course, is translated from a Greek word that means or refers to the capability to function effectively, hence power or might. Where on the other hand, the word mind is translated from a Greek word that also means disposition or thought. So in effect, the first command To love God means that you should love God completely with your whole being. Your love for God should involve your action, your emotions, and your thoughts. That's all he's saying. The whole being. In other words, you're not to separate yourself into components when it comes to the love for God. You should not say, well, I will love God in my action, but not in how I think. No, you must love God completely. We have to remember that the Jewish mind did not separate the makeup of man, as you find in Greek philosophy, which is what we have bought. Hence, the expert in the law is simply stating that the law requires that a man should be, or should in the entirety of his being, love God. Then he added a second command, which is to love one's neighbor as oneself. Which of course means that we are to show the same consideration and concern for our neighbors as we do with our personal welfare. That's part of loving your neighbor. You show the same concern, consideration that you would for yourself. Now it is this second command that is elaborated in Luke 10, where we're starting from verses 29 through 36. But before we get to that, we need to examine Jesus' response to the answer of that man. Now Jesus' response to the experts in the law is now given. Go back to where we're studying Luke 10, verse 28. Here's the response. It says, "You have answered correctly," Jesus said. "Do this, and you will live." Do this, and you will live. Now, what did Jesus mean that a man answered correctly? What is he talking about? Well, I think that's where we'll begin after break.